Genesis 9, this is a rough text. I would probably not be surprised if the majority of you in this room have never heard a sermon from this text. Probably the only time you would have is if your pastor happened to preach through Genesis. Not one of those texts you just choose when you're randomly selecting a text for a sermon. But one of the great values of working straight through the Scriptures is you don't skip the things that are hard. And so we come gladly to the end of Genesis 9 and trust that this is the Word of the Lord and look forward to looking into it. But please be gracious with me. This is not the kind of text you craft into masterful exposition. Not that I can do that anyways, but the thing that's fascinating about this text here in Genesis 9 to me, however, is to think about what your mind would be doing at this point if you could read Genesis for the very first time. Because this is one of those points where I think you couldn't put the book down. While this is hard to preach and difficult to work through and has its challenges, if you were reading this story when you got here, you would really be on the edge of your seat. Just think about what you would know so far if you were reading this for the first time. You would have read about God, the one God, creating humans in His image for His glory. Then those humans rebel against Him. There's murder within the very first family, and humanity falls into such a deep mess that every intent of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. They've completely rejected everything God has created them to be. And so mankind earns this worldwide destruction. But one family, one, gets saved from that worldwide destruction. And now that one family starts over. They went from a world with maybe several hundred thousand people to just them. They're the only people on the planet. And they have seen before their very eyes an incredibly dramatic illustration of the seriousness of sin. When we sanitize this ark story, when it comes right down to it, they saw an immense amount of death and destruction and terror right before their eyes. Everybody but them. They saw everybody but them die. Now, you want an illustration of the seriousness of sin? They saw it. Now, they're the only people left on the planet. They've got a brand new start. God gives new covenant, new blessing. And what's going to happen? Are they going to go the path of Adam and Eve? Are they going to do it right and walk in obedience? I think that's the question that would be in your mind as you got to this midpoint in Genesis 9. And I would sure want to know what comes next. And of course, you already know that Noah and his family obeyed God and lived happily ever after. Not. Instead, I think if you were reading this, you would reach that point of anticipation and you would be really quickly discouraged and disappointed to find out that the next thing you see is Noah drunk and naked in his tent and one of his sons walking in to find him there. That's the next scene in the Bible. And so someone said, well, there were new relationships, new assurances, and a new order to things in the world, but there remained the same old human heart. That's what we see after the flood. The flood didn't change the heart. And so this is the mission of the Old Testament, though, isn't it? It's to point us to the need for a Savior. It's clear from Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve need a Savior. And guess what's clear in Genesis 9? Noah needs a Savior. And so it's the same thing that the entire Old Testament accomplishes for us. So look with me, Genesis 9, starting in verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. All right, let's work through this one detail at a time. Verse 18 says, they came out of the ark, these three sons, and it points out to us that Ham was the father of Canaan. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan, which of course would quickly catch the attention of the audience of this. Remember, Moses probably wrote this shortly before his death, right before they go into the Promised Land. You say the name Canaan to Israel right before they go into the Promised Land, and red flags go up all over. So this draws their attention immediately to the fact that they are being told something about Canaan and the Canaanites. And that's significant for us in trying to interpret this text. Remember that the original audience is Israel, ready to go into the Promised Land, and they know full well who the Canaanites are. So Ham was the father of Canaan. From these the whole earth was populated, verse 19. And then Noah began farming, and he planted the vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. And here we have our first alcohol and drunkenness in the Bible. Now, the text here doesn't say that it was wrong for Noah to drink. The text here doesn't say that it was wrong for him to drink to the point where he lost his inhibitions. It doesn't say either one of those two things. But it sure doesn't paint a very pretty picture of what happened when he did. Describes him unclothing himself and passing out. You see the results in his family. So rather than giving us a rule, or for example saying, now Noah had five drinks and he should have only had three probably. Rather than saying that, what the Bible does is it just shows you a picture to teach the lesson. It's a picture of a drunken father passed out in his room and his son stumbles in to find him there. Not normally the picture the beer companies try to hire the ad companies to portray for them with their multi-millions of dollars. This is the first instance in Scripture where we have alcohol. The second is a wonderful story, too. It's the story of Lot, when his two daughters decide there's no hope for them to get husbands. They want to continue the family, so they use alcohol as a drug so they can conceive by their father. This is a terrible story. That's our introduction to alcohol in the Bible, those two stories. So long before the Bible ever gives us any instruction about alcohol, it paints pictures. It paints these two pictures, Noah in his tent, and Lot in the cave with his daughters. Later on, the Bible gives us instructions and makes it very clear that even if you decide that a little bit of alcohol is appropriate in some situations, you best flee with all your heart from any possibility of losing control. That's what the Bible makes clear. It was very fascinating for me to spend some time thinking about this control issue this week, because that's the point the Bible makes. When the Bible talks about alcohol, the Bible primarily talks about this issue of control. Now, why is it that the unbeliever longs for life to be uncontrolled? And why is it that the Christian should not want life that is uncontrolled? Proverbs 14:12 says, it's the uncontrolled life that leads to destruction. Proverbs 25:28 says that a man who's not able to control himself is like an ancient city that's lost its walls. So its really final line of defense to protect its citizens is gone. And that's what it's like if a man loses control. But an unbeliever wants to be out of control. Why? Well, part of it is some people want to escape the hard world of reality, of course. And we all know people who've destroyed their lives through alcohol trying to get away. But part of it, I think, also is maybe in the wild freedom of being out of control. Maybe out there in the world of drug highs and drunken orgies, there is the I can finally experience what's really going to make me happy. I sure didn't find it in my normal world. So maybe it's out there somewhere in a level beyond this one. Maybe alcohol, drugs will get me there. So I think there's a desire to be out of control. And we know biblically whether that's going to work or not. Proverbs 23 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. So it won't work. You're not going to find the answers you've been looking for from the highs or the intoxication. I saw a girl this week wearing a t-shirt that said, what happens at spring break stays at spring break. And I thought, that's interesting. What happens at spring break stays at spring break. And I thought, you know, that's only true as long as what happens at spring break doesn't involve injury, rape, a venereal disease, pregnancy, or a crime. As long as you don't do something that permanently damages your life while you're out of control, then what happens at spring break might be able to stay at spring break. So the unbeliever seeks to be out of control. But for the Christian, being out of control is a scary thing. Why? Because of my nature. The fact that I have a sin nature makes me very scared of being out of control, of lowering my inhibitions. The last thing I need is lower inhibitions. My sinful nature does a good enough job already of getting, of enticing me to do what my heart before God doesn't want to do. So knowing the strength of our sinful nature, knowing that if we just let go and do whatever we like, we'll destroy our lives, the last thing the Christian wants is to be out of control. The last thing the Christian wants is lowered inhibitions. And of course, all kinds of people have done things while drunk that they've deeply later regretted, like taking their clothes off. Why does Noah uncover himself? Well, there's no answer to that question, and that's the point. There's no answer to why. When you're drunk, modesty and morality are not high on your priority list. So Christians look at Ephesians 5:18 and it says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is recklessness. That's probably a good translation of that word. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is recklessness, but be filled with the Spirit. So as a Christian, we don't want to be out of control. On the other hand, we want to be tightly controlled by the Spirit of God. I want to be under control. We're not trying to break off the leash and run away here. We're trying to get the biggest leash I can get on me, the Spirit of God to control. That way my life can be a testimony for the glory of God. Now, I think a point that's worth making here is that when Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, we're not talking about California legal limit here. We're talking about don't do anything that's going to lower your inhibitions or get you out of control. Okay, so whether you're legally drunk or not has nothing to do with the point. The point is you need to be controlled by the Spirit of God, not controlled by anything else. So Noah, with his lowered inhibitions, apparently unclothes himself and passes out because verse 24 refers to him awaking from his wine. So he's probably passed out and unclothed in his tent. Now, we've got to talk about his sons and what they do, which is really the challenging part of this text. But before we do, I think there's a really simple application here. And this is the kind of thing that I would hope that as we come to this text, you would pull out devotionally for yourself. The application, I think, is 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And I'm reading between the lines a little bit in saying this, but don't you think there was a little temptation for Noah to think that he stood? I mean, good grief, you're the only person left. You know, our pride gets excited if we win the bocce game at the church picnic. Right? Our pride gets wounded if somebody gets ahead of me in traffic. What do you think, if you're the only person left on the planet, do you think that would have a little appeal to your pride? The only guy left? You and your family? Do you think you'd have a little temptation to think you were just a little bit hot stuff? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us Noah thought that. And whether Noah thought that or not is kind of beside the point. The bottom line is he went from being the only person left on the planet, a next Adam, a brand new start for creation, to being drunk and passed out in his tent with one of his sons walking in to see him. It's just a brilliant reminder that the moment you start to think you're something special spiritually, you are ready to fall. You are ready for it. So the next time you begin to feel a sense of spiritual accomplishment, or you begin to feel like you've reached a new level of spirituality or maturity, just think about Noah. And remember that you better take heed lest you fall. Now, let's keep going. Verse 22. I'm stopping short on that because we're going to spend our time together tonight talking about that. Don't fail to look through those verses on your questions for application and discussion before you come tonight. And we'll spend more time talking about that. But let's keep going in the text here. Verse 22 says, Ham, the father of Canaan, again, we see that emphasis there, the father of Canaan saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. This is just hard to understand. I think you have to read between the lines a little bit, and I think it's intended that you read between the lines a little bit here to understand what happens. Now, when some people read between the lines, they see Ham committing some kind of immoral act with his father. But the Bible is not the least bit afraid to speak about sexual sin. I mean, we just talked about Lot and his daughters in this kind of twisted date rape that goes on. The Bible is not afraid to talk about these kind of things. So I don't think the Bible's trying to hide something from us here. I don't think there's any reason to think that Ham did anything immoral. I think we're much better to assume that Ham's sin was his response to his father's drunken embarrassment. And I quote someone else, Ham's reproach was not in seeing his father unclothed, though this was a shameful thing, but in his outspoken delight at his father's disgraceful condition. Now you see how that's reading between the line a little bit? Because the text doesn't really tell us Ham had outspoken delight. What it does tell us is that Ham did go out and tell. And I think that the best guess here is that rather than running out in horror to go get help, Ham went out to share the juicy gossip. In other words, rather than being grieved at sin and quick to cover and not even wanting to see it like his brothers, Ham's response was probably, would you look at that? I can't wait to go tell Shem and Japheth this. I think he's showing that his heart had a delight in unrighteousness or in inappropriateness. And with that kind of attitude, that kind of cool attitude towards sin, this is not the sun through which a godly family is going to come. Psalm 36 says, it's the wicked who do not despise evil. And those who love the Lord are supposed to hate it. And that's not the heart we see in Ham. Meanwhile, Shem and Japheth are very respectful, so respectful that they don't even want to look on it. They're walking backwards to cover up. So first of all, they're covering him up. Second of all, they're walking backwards so they don't even see it. So this is a disgrace that they're eager to cover. Meanwhile, apparently, to Ham, it's kind of a joke that he's eager to tell. Which, my mind runs immediately to 1 Corinthians 13. Remember when we talked about love does not rejoice in unrighteousness? Well, I think this is just a brilliant example of that. You've got one son that's glad to rejoice in unrighteousness, and two sons that are grieved at it and only rejoice in the truth. So I think it's a good illustration of that. Now, when Noah awoke from his wine, verse 24, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, and who knows what that, if that means Shem and Japheth told him or what. And he says, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Lots of sticky questions here. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Servant of servants means the lowest of slaves. This is the bottom of the barrel. May he be that to his brothers. From this Canaan, of course, come the Canaanites, who were ungodly rejectors of Jehovah, who hated Israel and fought against Israel and had to be driven out of the Promised Land. And so anybody in Israel hearing these words after Moses wrote them, and here's what gets me down to the kind of the crux of this text. Anybody hearing these words would want to know, where did we get these Canaanites from? I mean, these people offer their kids to their idols. These people commit immorality, we're told, with their daughters-in-law and their aunts and uncles. This is perverted, terrible, perverted group of people. Where in the world did they come from? Well, this text, I think, is answering that question. And I really don't think that Noah, and this is one of the hard questions here, but I don't think Noah's curse is the reason. The Canaanites were not wicked because Noah cursed Canaan. The Canaanites were wicked because they came from a wicked family. Right from the beginning, Ham had the wrong attitude towards sin, which he passed along to Canaan, and you end up with a family that hates Jehovah and loves wickedness. I think that's what this text is telling us. See, later on, when Israel conquers the Canaanites, are we ever told that the Canaanites were defeated because Noah cursed them? We're never told that, right? We're told that the Canaanites were defeated because they were wicked, because their iniquity was full. That's why they were destroyed. So, Ham had a wrong attitude towards sin. Canaan apparently learned the same attitude, and the result is an ungodly family all the way down. So, lots of people have looked at this text and asked this really hard question. Why does Canaan get cursed rather than Ham? I mean, it doesn't really make sense on the surface, right? But I think the answer is to emphasize to us that this ungodliness in this family that we're seeing in Ham extended beyond Ham. Ham passed it along. And Canaan passed it along. And generations later, you see these terribly wicked people that get destroyed and driven out of the land. So they don't get destroyed because Noah cursed them. And I don't know the answer to the question of whether Noah's curse had any authority or not. I just don't know the answer to that. But certainly the reason why they were destroyed and kicked out of the land was because they had the same character Ham did. And they had the same attitude towards sin. We're even told, the Canaanites were even told about adultery with grandchildren and bestiality and all kinds of things. I mean, these are terrible people. And I think this text is telling us it started with Ham's cool attitude towards sin. That in itself ought to be a pretty stern warning. You want to end up in really perverse sin? Start with a heart that gets a little bit hard and cool and starts to rejoice in unrighteousness. Starts to enjoy stuff that's a little off color, a little twisted, a little sinful, but kind of fun. That's what it looks to me like happened with Ham. So I hope I'm not being confusing here. I think the practical application here is the same thing we saw in Genesis 5 when we talked about Cain and Seth. Ungodly Cain and godly Seth. You remember, we looked at the fifth generation in each of those families. Because in that genealogy in Genesis 5, we're not told anything about the first four generations. And then generation 5, we have kind of like a snapshot into the family. And in one generation, in one family, you get to generation 5, and here you have Lamech. You have this polygamous murderer. In the other family, five generations, and who do you have? Enoch. The man who walks with God and doesn't die because God takes him. So you have there that illustration of what happens to Cain's family after Cain starts it off with his murder, and what happens to Seth's family when men call on the name of the Lord. And so the application there was that one person, one family, one generation makes a difference for many generations. One ungodly person like Cain or like Ham who trains his children in that same ungodliness has the potential to corrupt several generations. But your godliness, one generation's godliness, can matter far beyond your lifetime, just like we see with Seth. So I think we have that same application here in the results we see from Ham and from Cain and generations later in a family that's just terribly perverted. Now, Noah also says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem," which is an interesting way to say that. He doesn't say, "Blessed be Shem." He says, "Blessed be Jehovah, who is Shem's God." And of course, God's chosen line will be through Shem. It will be through Shem that Abraham and thus Christ come. And of course, as Israel heard these words, I think from Moses and Joshua before they entered the land of Canaan, it would have been encouraging for them to hear that Noah said, Canaan's going to be Shem's servant. That's good news when you're getting ready to go fight these people. And so hopefully gave them some confidence. And then it says, "May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And that's just a hard verse. The descendants of Japheth are probably Europeans, those that lived in Asia Minor, especially Greece. And we're told two things about them here. One is, they dwell in the tents of Shem. So if that's saying that Japheth's family is going to share the promised land with Israel, Shem's family was more than just Israel, so I'm not sure. This could be, some people see here, fulfillment in the salvation of the Gentiles, still in the future. I don't know. The second thing it says is that Canaan will be Japheth's servant. That could refer to, well, the Philistines were probably Japhethites. People who lived in Tyre and Sidon were probably from Japheth, so they got part of Canaan's land. And so that could be a reference to that. But I'm not sure. There's no way to be dogmatic on those things. Now, this is not saying that one race is inferior to another. This has absolutely nothing to do with that. Moses is explaining to the children of Israel that the wickedness of the Canaanites has been a character trait from the very beginning, from Ham, from Canaan's father. And God has graciously saved people from Ham's family, like Rahab. God has graciously saved people from Japheth's family, like Lydia. God has saved people from Shem's family, like Zacchaeus. We're all going to share the glory together forever. This is not some kind of manifesto on a superior race here. And then it says Noah lived 350 years after the flood. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. I was just thinking, what a unique person. There are a few people in the history of the earth that just had unbelievable unique lives. Right? Adam and Eve, they were first. Enoch and Elijah, they didn't die. And Noah, that's got to be your top five most unique lives, right? I mean, Noah was the only one left. And then we see the strength of the sin nature again. Even Noah ended up in the foolishness of sin. And even Noah's life reminds us, once again, that mankind needs a Savior. Really, you're supposed to get to the end of Genesis 9 and say, boy, I am sure thankful for Christ. That's what you say, right? Everywhere in the Old Testament, you just say, boy, I am sure thankful for Christ. You see even the greatest kings fall, and you say, boy, I am sure thankful for a perfect king. You see even the greatest prophets sitting in a cave whining about how they're the only one left, and you say, boy, I am thankful for a perfect prophet. You see sacrifices that have to be done over and over and over again because they can never take away sin, and you say, I am so thankful for a perfect sacrifice. You see the strength of the sin nature already wreaking havoc in Noah's family. And you say, boy, I am thankful for a Savior. That's what the Old Testament's supposed to do. It's supposed to make you say, boy, I am sure glad for Christ. It's supposed to point us to Him. So, there are practical lessons here about alcohol, about the danger of spiritual pride. But these verses ultimately do what the Scripture always does. They point us to the supremacy and the centrality of Christ in all of life. And so, Noah needed the Savior. Christ is that perfect Savior. Even for a Canaanite like Rahab, Christ is the Savior. Even for you. There were new relationships, new assurances, a new order to things in the world, but there remained the same old human heart. So praise the Lord that God showed His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, we are, after all, Noah's kids. Christ died for us. We aren't Shem's kids either. So praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in Christ, and we have the same heart as Ham. Our hearts do not hate sin. We do not run from evil. We are idol factories that run to it. We praise You for Christ, and we praise You for the provision of a perfect Savior. And we thank You that even in the line of Canaan, You had treasures of Your mercy, and that someday we will be together as the people of God from all of those families. And we rejoice to know that Christ can take us, Gentiles, and save us. So we praise You for that, and we praise You for Christ. Pray that You bless Your people this afternoon. And I pray that You would bring us together tonight and be pleased by our fellowship, by our edification, by our time in the Word. We pray because of Christ. Amen.